Thank you very much, Graham. Good morning to everyone. Good to be here. Thank you for your invitation again. I always enjoy the trip up to Bristol when I come here in the morning, so it's good. We're reading, first of all, then, the next passage in Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 to 13. We'll read it first, and then we'll see how we're going to deal with that this morning. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. And the overall title of this series of studies is Mark, Who is Jesus? We'll answer that a little bit this morning. Mark chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions: "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet. Shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Lovely passage. We often quote words from that passage, and it's good this morning that we can just examine it. We're going to do so with three headings. We'll give you these again as we go along. First of all, rejection by his own people. Secondly, the principles of his ministry. And thirdly, we'll draw three conclusions. So first of all, he was rejected by his own people. This isn't the first time in his ministry that Jesus had returned to Nazareth. Luke tells us in chapter 4 that he went there. This was before he'd chosen his disciples. And the people of Nazareth were obviously a very tough lot. Quite an unpleasant lot, really. And on that occasion, they tried to kill him, actually, but they didn't manage it. Now, it's about a year later, as best we can discern from the Gospels, Jesus has already appointed his 12 disciples. He's been traveling around, and he has to visit his hometown again. We don't know why, but the most likely explanation is because of family matters. It seems that his father, Joseph, had already died before the Lord left home a year or so earlier, when he was 30. And the four brothers that were born to Mary and Joseph naturally, Jesus' younger brothers, from outward appearances, they were there running the family business, his sisters as well. We don't know their names and we don't know how many, but they were there as a family together with Mary, the mother. And it may well have been that Jesus had family matters to see to. So he's back in Nazareth with his disciples. One could ask the question, why didn't they try to kill him this time? Well, he had 12 disciples with him, so maybe some of the locals thought better of it. I don't know. But it's the reaction that he got, particularly from his own family. And they're arguing together with the neighbors and friends, people that the Lord would have known, he'd have grown up with, he'd have gone to school with. Because the children went to synagogue school. He would have worked for them as a carpenter. He would have done jobs for them. One of the jobs the carpenter did was to fix people's roofs because they were wooden beams. And he knew all these people. They knew him. And they're saying, here he is again with these airs and graces. Who does he think he is? Why has he suddenly got to all this sort of big ideas about himself? We know him as the boy that grew up amongst us, as the carpenter that fixed our roofs and maybe mended our doors and fixed the mangers or whatever else he did as a carpenter. And now he's got all these big ideas that he's the Messiah. Come on back down to where you belong. Even his own brothers didn't believe on him that he was the Messiah. John tells us his brothers were sarcastic. He had to put up with all of this in his family. And maybe some of us have had to put up with abuse from our family because of our Christianity, because we follow Jesus. Well, take encouragement from this morning. Jesus put up with it before you've had to. And it may be people that we've grown up with, maybe people we know very well, we work with, neighbours, family members, and they really do not appreciate why we believe in Jesus, why we are, as they would say, religious, and you get abuse for it. Dear friend, let me encourage you this morning. The Lord knows exactly what you're going through. Jesus went through it himself. But he loved his family, we know that. For reasons which we're not going to deal with this morning. In fact, some of you on a Wednesday night, I did deal with the home life of Jesus on a Bible study one Wednesday last year. But I'm just going to remind you of this. Jesus never gave up hope for his family. Those four brothers, I don't know why they were so much against him. But you see, Jesus, being God the Son, as he grew up, he was a perfect child. You may find that hard to believe, but he was. He was tempted like we are, but without sin. And I can imagine as the other boys came along in the normal family way, that as they all grew up together, and one of them did something wrong, I can imagine Mary or Joseph saying to them, you don't see your elder brother Jesus doing that, why are you doing it? Well, I guess they got a bit of jealousy about Jesus. They could have really felt, oh, he's always been the chosen one. He's always been the pet, mum and dad's pet. I don't know. But they didn't like him. They didn't accept his ministry. And as far as his own brothers and possibly his sisters were concerned, they didn't even accept him when he went to the cross at Calvary, 3 years after leaving home. They weren't there. His mother was, Mary. And Graham just now reminded us that it was Ascension this week, the time in the church calendar where many Christians think about the Ascension, when Jesus ascended back into the spiritual realms. And Graham was so right saying that as he's gone back, he sent the Holy Spirit. But just before he ascended on the Mount of Olives, he said to all of those who were there with him, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes on you. About 120 of them. And it had been 6 weeks since the resurrection. The Lord had appeared to many people, but now he disappears back into the spiritual realms. And they've got to wait. And in the book of Acts, chapter 1, we're told some of the people who were there waiting, the 120. It was the 11 other disciples. Judas had already hung himself. And amongst them was Mary, and the Lord's brothers. Wow. So suddenly, after Jesus had died, risen again, and ascended into heaven, his brothers were there amongst the early group that were waiting for the Holy Spirit. They were among the founding members of the church. What happened? Well, Paul tells us. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's telling us about all the people that saw Jesus in those 6 weeks between his resurrection and his ascension. And one of the people that Jesus spoke to was James, his next oldest brother. And it's likely the other brothers were there as well. What brought about the change? Well, Graham also mentioned, and he didn't know what I was going to say this morning, but Jesus is ever living to pray for us, and he was certainly praying while he was here. Oh, he said to Peter one day, Peter, Satan wants to really sift you, but but I prayed for you. There on the cross, the 6 long hours when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon before he died. He was praying for the rulers that had arranged his death in the first place. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Earlier on, after they'd been crucified, the two thieves either side were rebuking Jesus, Matthew tells us. Both of them were insulting him. But as those long hours wore on, one of those thieves rebuked the other one and said, "You stop insulting Jesus. I've come to the conclusion he has done nothing wrong. We deserve what we're getting. He doesn't. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus told that thief, repentant on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Isaiah tells us what Jesus was doing when he was dying. He made intercession for the transgressors. You see, even on the cross, the Lord was praying for those around him. He was praying for his brothers. There, when they saw their resurrected brother, when they saw Jesus in his resurrection glory, while he was still on earth, before he ascended, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, it was beyond argument they suddenly realized Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. Have you seen the resurrected Jesus, dear friend? Have you seen that Jesus is not just a man who walked this scene? He's the Lord of glory in all his resurrection power. Jesus is alive today. He lives in our hearts. He's in charge of this world. Yes, we can't blame him for what goes wrong. But one day, he's coming back again. Again, we've sung about that this morning. And Jesus is bringing all things to a great conclusion when he comes back for all those who love him. And this morning, we've got to see the resurrected Jesus. And before we can go on to our second part of the passage this morning, the work we do for him, we've got to get this understanding that he does all these things not because he's just a carpenter with big ideas, but because he's God the Son who has been given all authority to do all the things that we long to see. And what he's doing today is changing lives with resurrection power. Has Jesus changed your life? Have you given your heart to him? Have you been like those disciples and those others who did believe in him? I say, "Jesus, you weren't an ordinary man. You didn't just die an ordinary death. When you died on the cross, you died for me, to take my sins, to pay the punishment, to free me from all the power of evil, and to bring me into a relationship with God, and to give me eternal life, that I will not fear even death, because that's the gateway to eternal life." And Jesus is the one who holds out his hands to us today and says, "I want you to believe in me. I don't want you to be like those people in Nazareth that rejected me. I just want you to come to me. All you who are weary and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest and peace and joy and love. I'll change your life. I'll give you something worth living for. I'll bring you into a relationship with your Maker, Father God." Sadly, Mark tells us that the people in Nazareth who knew him so well, they couldn't put up with the idea that one of their own was somebody so important. And so Jesus couldn't do much for them. Just a few people who did believe. But he marveled that they were so lacking in faith. And as Lord Jesus looks down on us this morning, what does he see in your heart and mine? Does he see that real faith in our hearts to say, "Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine"? Or are we in our hearts, as the Lord looks at us, saying, "Nah, don't want to know. I prefer the things of this world. I don't really buy this religious stuff"? And dear friends, if we reject Jesus, if we don't trust in him, then God can do nothing for us. We've only got ourselves to blame when things go wrong. Jesus was rejected. Oh, don't reject him this morning if you've never received him. He is Lord. He wants to change your life. He wants to give you a new beginning if you've never known him before. And Christian friend, yes, there may be rejection around you, but Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. Tested in every point like as we are, yet without sin, he knows the way that we take, and he'll bring us through. And like Jesus, who never gave up praying for his brothers, for his family, and saw their eventual salvation, never give up praying for your family either, even though they may laugh at you, even though they may not understand. Continue, as Jesus did, to pray. And when they see the power of the resurrected Jesus in your life, they won't be able to argue against it. They'll know it's real, that Jesus makes a difference. The second part of this little passage is the principles of ministry that the Lord set out. There are seven principles here, I'm not going to read the verses again, but from halfway through verse 6 on to the end of the passage, we see, first of all, one, Jesus sent them out. This was his disciples. He sent them out. The first principle of ministry is that sense of commission, that being sent out, that inner compulsion that we have in our hearts that the Lord wants to use us to do something specific. Now, it may not be in full-time Christian ministry, although it'll be wonderful if there is somebody here, particularly you younger people, and the Lord is preparing you to send you out into full-time Christian work. That would be wonderful. But we're all being sent out into the place of work, into college, into school, into your home. We're being sent out by the Lord to witness for him. And sometimes we may not be able to say anything because we would just be rejected, but we can live the life, that life of Jesus, that resurrection life that speaks so powerfully. It's that heart that says, Lord, here am I, send me, use me. Dear Christian friend, this morning we live in a dreadful world. A world full of insecurity and uncertainty. A world where people's hearts are failing them for fear. We're not afraid. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. Jesus is with us. God is on the throne. And he is sending out people who are willing to be used by God for such a time as this. Is that going to include you? Is that anointing? Is that sense of commission that the Lord is putting us into the place where he wants us to be? I was in my 40s, I think, around about the 40 mark, when the Lord says, that's enough of your secular work. I want you to go into full-time service. I should have done it many years before, I know, but perhaps I wasn't ready, the Lord knew. And suddenly he said, yes. And I'm not going to tell you all the story of how that happened, but I knew for a certainty the Lord was sending me out into full-time Christian ministry as a Bible teacher. And it's an absolutely wonderful feeling to know that you're in the will of God, being sent to do a job. Even if you are in normal education or secular employment, you can serve the Lord just where you are. But it's that feeling of being sent, of being commissioned, of being on an errand, of being under his authority, not just living life, not just going through the normal human things of everyday life and family life and so on, but being on a mission, a sense of purpose, a sense of being called and sent out. Secondly, second principle, they went out in pairs. They were in fellowship. And one of the great things is when the Lord calls us to do a job for him, he usually puts people around us. It may not just be in pairs, although it's good when people do go out into maybe knocking on doors or open air work for them to certainly be in pairs. But one thing I found so important in my Christian experience is to have people that identify with what the Lord has called me to do and are standing with me. They're there to pray with me. Every third Monday in the month, a small group of us, there's only three left now, we pray, and we're just coming up in August to the end of 30 years of that little prayer meeting. We start off with 9. Some of them have died, some of them have moved away. But my ministry wouldn't be what it is without that prayer group that the Lord set up just a few months before he called me into full-time work. And two elderly, dear elderly Christians locally still identify and still pray with me once a month for the ministry fellowship. We're not alone, and the Lord will put people alongside us who may know the burden we're bearing in our particular family, if we're the only Christian, or if we've got a particular burden in the place of work or school or college or wherever. And the Lord will put us into fellowship with others that will stand alongside us and help us as we do the work God sent us to do. Thirdly, they had authority over evil spirits. There are still evil spirits about, and I hope people don't mind me talking about this. Oh, I know we find all sorts of strange names for it today, like addictions or genetics or other medical terms and so on. And I'm not suggesting all medical conditions are caused by evil spirits. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I am suggesting a lot of things we mask with our nice, polite 21st century terms are in fact areas where demonic powers are at work in people's lives. We have to recognize that. And we have to recognize the way in which we are not called to fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And very often we meet people who have real problems and the Lord puts us alongside them. And it's for us to discern under the guidance of the Holy Spirit whether there's a real spiritual, an evil spiritual presence in their life. Maybe it's come down through the family line, because I do believe in those spiritual powers that go down through generational lines. I've seen it so many times. And it comes out and it needs to be broken. And if we're going to go and preach the gospel and we want to see people saved, it may be that we've got to address the barriers that are deep within them that are keeping them from the Lord. It may not just be an act of their will. It may be that there are evil pressures and presences in their lives. I'm not going overboard on this. It's all right. I'm not getting into things that could be dangerous. But I think that we should be aware of evil spirits as the Lord Jesus was and the disciples. It may be that people need to be delivered from spiritual powers at work in their lives before they can really see and accept Jesus Christ as Lord. We need to pray about that and think about it. We need to understand that there are evil spirits around in people's lives. They were given authority over evil spirits. Fourthly, they had very simple attire, clothing, and provisions. Now, I'm not saying you've got to abandon your wallet when you go away. I've always carried mine when I'm on the road. You need it sometimes, and so on. But it's the simplicity, I believe, that's the principle here. They're dependent on the Lord. And we need to examine our hearts when we're in the Lord's work. And sometimes we can feel afraid of launching out until we've got so much technology behind us and so much finance and so much organization. And the Lord says, just get on with the job. Just do the work. There's no need to encumber yourself with all the paraphernalia. Maybe we make it so difficult, not just everyday spiritual activity, but mission work. And I've learned an awful lot from our Brazilian friends in the simplicity of what they've done. They just go and use whatever resources the Lord's put in their hands. I think particularly of Claudio and Andrea Moises over there in Iraq. And the work they've done and the blessing they've received. And they've gone over there before even finance was in place, because they knew that the Lord was taking them there. He said, keep it simple. Don't bother to get all sorts of arrangements in place before you go. Go and leave the Lord to bless you. Walk the walk of faith. Fifthly, accept sincere hospitality. I was offered two lots of hospitality for lunchtime today. I could have had two meals here. Bless you for it. But isn't it lovely amongst Christians? We find open homes. We find that lovely absence of barriers that so characterize people in the world that count the cost before they offer hospitality often. But you know, it's not just Christians that offer Christian workers hospitality. When we're in the Lord's work, it's amazing who comes along to help. People who are not even Christians. They may offer a vehicle. They may say, well, you can use our property. There are all sorts of hearts that God will open if we got eyes to see. And there's no need for us to get all uptight and say, well, they're not Christians. I can't possibly expect God to use them. I'm afraid God does. And I thank him for it. So many illustrations in my own life of people who may not have been Christians, but their helpfulness has helped me in my Christian work. And we praise God for it. The sixth principle of ministry that the Lord gives us here is that we should leave if we're not accepted. It's all right, I'm not going at the moment. But he said, shake the dust off your feet. It was in the early days of my own full-time ministry when I was able to read John Wesley's journal, not the modern abridged version. It was an early edition. It was four volumes, and those volumes, those books were quite thick. I read it over a winter period. It was inspirational, because Bristol was one of the early centres of the Great Awakening under the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield. The travelling those people did, all on horseback. But I live in Bridgewater. I wasn't born in Bridgewater. I've been there since I was seven. I'm just about getting accepted now, you know. It was very interesting because Wesley used to come down to Cornwall every year once his ministry got going. For the early visits to Cornwall, he came through Bridgewater. And each time his little diary entry for the day was not very complimentary about Bridgewater. He said things like, oh, a desperately hard place. Still is. After five times, he gave up on Bridgewater and never came there again. For most of his ministry, traveling around the country, he used to go to Middlezoy, which has still got a Methodist presence in the village now. And from Bristol, he used to go through Middlezoy and then down towards Exeter. And he avoided Bridgewater, shook the dust off his feet. Now, I'm not using that as an example of what I ought to do. The Lord has told me to start a work in Bridgewater, and we have a fellowship there now. But, you know, sometimes we can be flogging a dead horse, as this saying goes. It's a discernment. We've got to know when the Lord is saying, move on. Or when he says, stick at it. And the Holy Spirit will guide. But if the Lord says, look, like he did with Nazareth, there's no faith here. He can't do anything. Just a few dear people that he could help. Then we have to be obedient. Sometimes the Lord tells us to stay. Sometimes he says, you have to leave it. You have to move on. That person you've been witnessing to, you don't keep on and on and on until you almost force them away from the Lord, things of the Lord. Sometimes the Lord says, now leave it. You've done your job. You just have to move on. It's that inner discernment of what the Lord's saying. And here he's saying, there is a time for moving on. And not keep on until some sort of result. Because it may not be the result you want if you do keep on. And number six, you're to preach repentance. You're to drive out demons. You're to pray for the sick. I don't think those things have ever been changed. We've got to preach repentance, and I've tried to do that this morning. We've got to drive out the demons, those spiritual forces and powers that are engulfing our society, whether they're in the name of other religions or philosophies or addictions or whatever it is. We've got to pray against them and ask that the Lord will release people from the bondage of demonic powers that are so rampant in our society today. And while we're so grateful for the NHS and all the facilities we have, indeed, sharing with Alan just beforehand, there are some of us that wouldn't be alive today if it wasn't for medical science. I'm one of them with asthma. But nevertheless, we are to pray for each other. And sometimes the Lord will use the prayer of faith to save the sick. Other times it might be, well, we're just praying that you'll have the wisdom to go to the doctor because you're not willing to go. It's doing the right thing. But we pray for each other. We bear each other's burdens before the Lord. Let me bring you three conclusions finally. First of all, both the Lord at Nazareth with his own people there and the disciples as they went out had to be focused, single-minded and passionate. They had to be focused, single-minded and passionate. That's the first conclusion. Maybe we've just taken our spiritual lives, our Christian witness, almost as a sort of a hobby. Just something we do on a Sunday and maybe a little bit during the week. It's a comfortable life. Don't rock the boat. And yet both the Lord amongst his own people, and I've explained how his witness and prayer eventually led to the conversion of his own brothers. But there has to be a total commitment. Prayer will not be effective unless it is with passion, with a sense of righteous anger at what Satan is doing in people's lives. And in our society, there has to be that single-mindedness that we want to see people born again. You must be born again. Have we got that passion today? The first conclusion then is that we must be focused, single-minded and passionate. The second conclusion from this passage is we have to learn to cope with disappointment. How disappointed the Lord must have been with Nazareth. All those people he knew, the people he'd worked with, grown up with, and they didn't receive him. They didn't accept him. His own family wouldn't accept him. Imagine how the Lord felt about that. And yet he moved on. He went from village to village. He carried on with his ministry, even with, no doubt, an aching heart for those he loved. We have to learn to cope with disappointment when we shake the dust off our feet and move on. It isn't in the spirit of "will serve you right." It should be in that spirit, "Lord, I just long that these people might find you. But Lord, if they're not willing, you're asking me not to waste any more time there, but to move on." We have to learn to cope with disappointment. And there is disappointment in the Christian life. It's not all hunky-dory. It's not all sort of swinging from the chandeliers. There is real disappointment sometimes in the gospel ministry, in our relationships. We have to learn to cope with it, brush ourselves down and move on. It's in his hands, not ours. And we don't take revenge. Revenge is mine, says the Lord. And the third conclusion is that we have to be totally unprejudiced in our Christian ministry. Paul said, we have to be all things to all men. And there's so much talking today about class and about the different sort of stratas in society. And I saw something funny in the news this week. There was this talk about people in economy class in the planes when they got to walk through the first class, the business class first, and there's all sorts of feelings. And apparently Mark Twain said that in India, where you've got the three classes on the railways, this is 19th century railways, first, second and third, he said in first class the people are rude to the guard. In the third class, the guard is rude to the people there. But in the second class, the people are rude to each other. Very human. And we all identify with where we are, and we tend to have a little bit of prejudice. I don't share their politics, or I don't like their lifestyle. If we're going to be in the gospel, we go to everyone. For the Christian, we should be classless. There should be no sort of, they're just not my sort. The Lord puts us alongside people that we've never been alongside before. Maybe we can talk to them in a way others can't. Unprejudiced, all things to all men, just wherever the Lord puts us. May the Lord send you out. May he give you a work to do for him in these desperate days. And may you know the joy of serving the Savior. Thank you.